from the second book of Samuel, chapter 23. If you're using one of the church pew Bibles, you will find this reading on page 330. 2 Samuel, chapter 23. We read verses 1 to 7. This is a notable passage because these are the last words of King David. These are the last words of David. The oracle of David, son of Jesse. The oracle of the man exalted by the Most High. The man anointed by the God of Jacob. Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. And we end our reading at the close of this verse of Scripture. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, page 1211 in the Pew Bibles. We read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men, and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral, or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. May God bless his word to us all. Let us. We're thinking in our evening services of truths that are important to us as a church. The title of the series is Reformed Presbyterianism Today. And we have looked so far at 8 different truths that are at the centre of what we stand for as a church and what we believe is important. Now, in such a series as this, Reformed Presbyterianism Today, we cannot leave out the Psalms, because we sing them, we love them, they're central to our worship and to our tradition. Our subject this evening, then, is shaped by the Psalter. Those of you who have good memories will, I hope, remember this sermon. I'd be discouraged if absolutely none of you did. I preached it in a different context last year when I was preaching in the Psalms about 15 months ago. But when I offered not to preach it again this year, the session urged me that it was worth bringing again to bring before us. So our subject then, shaped by the Psalter. How valuable are the Psalms? What place do they have? What place should they have in our lives? Now, all Christians would agree that the Psalms are valuable simply because they are Scripture. They are part of the Word of God. They're inspired. And all Scripture is valuable. So every part of the Bible is valuable for us. But we have to say that in practice, it is sometimes a different story. These Psalms are given to us as songs. Songs are meant to be sung, not just read or quoted in prose. And when God has given us a book of songs, he means us to sing these songs. In fact, there are several commands in the Bible. Sing psalms to him. So it's a duty laid upon all Christians everywhere to sing these psalms in praise to God. And for most of Christian history, for let's say the first 1600 years or so, most Christians all over the world did in fact obey this biblical command, and they sang psalms to God. And throughout Christian history, all over the world, believers sang these songs. Now, in the last few hundred years, with many Christians, these scriptural songs have been neglected. And it's an astonishing thing, but many contemporary believers don't seem to think that these songs are valuable enough to sing. And they rarely, if ever, sing them, even though that's disobeying a direct commandment of God. We do sing them, but do we value them as much as we should? Perhaps we need reminding. So I want to speak a little bit this evening about the value for us of the Psalms. And I want to ask a specific question. What is it that we want in songs of worship? What qualities are essential? Well, there are many qualities we could mention, but I want to just focus on three. In songs of worship, we need praise that is worthy of God. Praise that is worthy of God. Also, we would like praise that satisfies our own needs as worshippers, so that as we sing them, we find that we're blessed and helped and fulfilled. And then, thirdly, because we don't want to be denominational or sectarian or narrow-minded, we would like our songs of praise to be songs that would satisfy the needs of all worshippers, of Christian worshippers throughout the world. We want to look this evening at how the Psalms meet these three needs. I'm not going here to criticize any other songs that Christians may choose to sing in worship. My focus this evening is that we should appreciate and value these God-given songs that we sing in worship. And so we see in the first place that the Psalms provide praise which is worthy of God. It's crucial when we're singing to God that we describe God accurately. Our worship must reflect who God is and what God is like. If our songs about God are inaccurate, then our thinking about God will be inaccurate. Our view of God will be inaccurate. If our songs about God are incomplete, then our thinking about God will be incomplete, and our picture of God incomplete. And we'll be like the Samaritans, of whom our Lord Jesus said, "You worship what you do not know." Now, who is the best qualified person to describe God? Who's best able to tell us who God is and what God is like? There can be only one answer to that. God Himself is the best person, really the only one, who can tell us who He is and what He is like. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:11, "No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." And this is where the Psalms are so very valuable. Because they're inspired, they're given by God. We read David's words in 2 Samuel 23. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was in my tongue." The Psalms are God's own description of Himself. There is no misrepresentation. There's no omission. We could spend a whole evening thinking about this. The Psalms show us a God who is mighty and powerful. The God who gives you every breath you breathe as you sit here this evening. The Psalms show us a God who is utterly faithful and trustworthy and steadfast. The Psalms show us a God who is infinitely loving and merciful. But I want to focus for a moment, and it'll just be for a moment, on two aspects of God's character that are often neglected today. The Psalms show us God's awesome holiness. It's a striking thing that wherever you look in the Bible, when people come into the presence of God, they are profoundly moved. They are shaken to the core. Job says, My eye has seen you. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Moses hid his face because he couldn't look on the holiness of God. Isaiah cried, "Woe is me, for I am undone." John said, "I fell down at his feet like a dead man." The awesome, intimidating, transcendent, infinite purity and holiness of God. It is awe-inspiring. And yet it's something that is almost lost in a great deal of modern worship, which has brought down God to our level, which is all so chirpy and cheery and horizontal. And there is no sense of awe, of wonder, of dread almost, in the presence of God. The Psalms are full of this. We sang Psalm 33. Let all the earth Jehovah fear. Let all that dwell both far and near in awe before him stand. Psalm 99, the psalmist says, verse 5, "The Lord our God exalt on high and reverently do ye before his footstool worship him." The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 120, "For fear of thee my very flesh doth tremble all dismayed." This idea of the fear of God is being lost. And of course then people don't believe in God. They don't have any time for God. They live their lives completely without God. And why shouldn't they, if God's a nobody, if God's a nothing? And the idea of God's awesomeness and majesty and holiness is being lost. And it's interesting that the writer to the Hebrews, in the passage we read from chapter 12, and this is New Testament worship, this is after the resurrection of Christ, says, "Let us worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." That note is gone. It is lost from services of worship. This is written at the end of the New Testament. Do people come to worship God with reverence and awe? Did you feel that as you came in here this evening? Did you say to yourself, "I'm coming before the great Lord God, the one before whom the angels cover their faces"? Did you have any sense of that? Or did you just stand in here and sit down and time to start singing, time to begin the service, good old God, he'll probably bless us. Reverence and awe. And the Psalms are given to bring us back to that, to remind us of that, of who this God is, whose name we take on our lips and worship. It's a serious matter to worship God. It's an even more serious matter to neglect God. And then there's God's justice. The fact that God is going to condemn millions of human beings to hell. That's a fact. How do you feel about that? Do you feel uneasy about it? Do you wish it wasn't going to happen? Do you feel a little bit embarrassed? Is that just one of these things that we don't like to talk about very much? We know it's going to happen, but it's not something we want to dwell on. But you see, we're wrong if we think that way. God is to be praised in everything he does. God is to be praised in all that he is. Not only for his love and his mercy, but for his justice and for his anger and for his condemnation. And in Revelation 16 verse 5, after the bowls of wrath have been poured, we see the redeemed, perfect saints in glory. And here is their response to God's condemnation of the wicked. You are just in your judgments. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God. True and just are your judgments. It's an awesome thought that we in heaven will praise God for condemning the wicked. But the Bible is absolutely clear that that is what we will do. And that's something that, because of our littleness and sinfulness, we find difficult to grasp. And these psalms remind us of who God is. And if any of you here tonight are neglecting God and living your lives without God, you should understand who this God is whom you're neglecting. He's not a wimp. He's not a nobody. He's not someone whom it is safe to neglect. He is righteous and holy. And Christ is offered to you to come to him. So the Psalms provide praise worthy of God. Secondly, the Psalms satisfy our own needs as worshippers. The Psalms satisfy our own needs as worshippers. They're addressed to the whole person. The Psalms satisfy our minds. They're not just mindless, trite little choruses with the same few words repeated over and over again, saying or meaning little. They're full of teaching, of content. They're packed with information, historical information, theological information, food for thought. The Psalms instruct us, the Psalms inform us, the Psalms teach us. When we sing them, we're singing theology, we're singing doctrine, we're singing truth. But yet the Psalms appeal also to our emotions. They're very experience oriented. John Calvin says in his preface to his commentary on the Psalms, I have been accustomed to call this book an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. The Holy Spirit has drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities. In short, all the emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. The Psalms speak to our emotional life. They help to keep us psychologically healthy. What about those times when we're ashamed? When you've made a fool of yourself? When you've done something wrong? Can you tell God about that? Yes. There's a psalm, Psalm 44, for example. Before me my confusion continually abides, and of my bashful countenance the shame me ever hides. Verse 15. Lord, I'm ashamed of myself. I'm embarrassed. And we can come and tell God we're ashamed. What about when you're frightened? Psalm 56, verse 3. When I'm afraid, I'll trust in thee. What about when we're sad? Psalm 6, the psalmist says, Lord, I spend my night in tears, crying. Psalm 13, why are you forgetting me, Lord? When we're doubting, we can sing Psalm 73. I was envious of wicked people. When we love God, we can sing Psalm 116. And so on, we can go for every emotion. Many of us are not good at expressing our emotions. We're not good at putting into words what we feel. And so the Psalms help us. And God gives us the words to say to Him what we feel. And it's even more beneficial than that, because in the Psalms our emotions are always related to God. And they're grounded in faith. And they always lead to positive. And in the Psalms, doubt leads to trust, and anger to love, and sadness to joy. The Psalms speak to our minds. The Psalms speak to our emotions. The Psalms speak to our wills. They tell us how to behave. They commit us to obedience. The Psalms are personal. The words I, me, and my occur in the Psalter over and over again. The Psalms set targets for us. They show us great saints reaching for God, thirsting for God, longing for God. My soul doth thirst for thee. My longing soul pants for thee. My thirsty soul longs vehemently for thee. The Psalms lift us up to a new level of devotion. The Psalms show us how far short we fall. And as we sing these words, we say to ourselves, but I don't thirst for God the way I should. And the Psalms lift us higher and higher. Let me quote three witnesses. One from the early church, one from the Reformation, and one from the 19th century. From the early church, the great Church Father Athanasius. Here's what he wrote. I believe that a man can find nothing more glorious than these Psalms, for they embrace the whole life of man, the affections of his mind, and the motions of his soul. To praise and glorify God, he can select a psalm suited to every occasion. And thus he will find that they were written for him. And then from the Reformation, Martin Luther. The Psalter ought to be a precious and beloved book. It might well be called a little Bible. In it is comprehended most beautifully and briefly everything in the entire Bible. The Psalter is the book of everyone. In whatever situation he may be, he finds psalms that fit his case, that suit him as if they were put there just for his sake, so that he could not put it better himself, or find or wish for anything better. So spoke Martin Luther. He couldn't find or wish for anything better. And then hear the testimony of the great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon in the 19th century. Here is a complete armor for life's battles and a perfect supply for life's needs. For every condition, there is a psalm suitable and elevating. It is material for use in times of sorrow and of joy, of despondency and of hope, of fear and of confidence, of temptation and victory. The Psalter encourages the young and vigorous and comforts the aged and feeble. It outruns the most advanced Christian. It condemns sin and glorifies righteousness. It honors the house of God, the day of God, and the word of God. It anticipates the teaching of Christ with reference to faith, hope, love, justice, mercy, and righteousness. The Psalter tells of heaven and hell, of retribution and of reward, of judgment and of mercy. It contains consolation for the sick and the dying, prayers for the helpless, and thanksgiving for recovery from sickness. And on Spurgeon goes. The value of this book. It meets all our needs. You will never need anything else. God's praise book is complete. And it is perfect. And it satisfies all we want in mind and in feelings and in will. So the Psalms present praise worthy of God. The Psalms satisfy our own needs. And thirdly, and very briefly indeed, the Psalms satisfy the needs of all worshippers. There is nothing sectarian in the Psalms. There's nothing denominational in the Psalms. There's no prejudice. There's no error. Nobody's riding a hobby horse in the Psalms. One of our ministers many years ago used, a rather ridiculous illustration, but it makes the point. He imagined a quartet gathering together to sing hymns. Soprano was a Brethren, the alto was a Presbyterian, the tenor was a Reformed Baptist, and the bass, he wasn't anything, he just liked singing. So they started singing together. And the first hymn had these words: "Pour out thy spirit from on high, Lord, thine ordained servants bless." Well, the Brethren girl didn't believe in ordination and didn't think there should be any ordination, so she refused to sing. It was now a trio. But then they sang, "The great Redeemer we adore, who came the lost to seek and save, went humbly down from Jordan's shore to find a tomb beneath the wave. With thee into the watery tomb, Lord, 'tis our glory to descend." The Presbyterian alto didn't believe in baptism by immersion, which this hymn is teaching, and so she refused to sing. It's now a duet. But then the next one was, "Ah Lord, with trembling I confess, a gracious soul may fall from grace, the salt may lose its seasoning power, and never, never find it more. The Reformed Baptist, of course, didn't believe that you could fall away from grace, so the bass started singing a solo. Now that's a ridiculous example. But it makes a serious point. I don't want to expand on this. But it's a fact that a lot of the praise that Christian people sing is inaccurate and unscriptural, and it contains falsehoods. And particularly, it makes denominational points or biases. And I'm speaking about many, many songs. These songs, God's songs, have no limitation. They're not written by white people. They're not European or American. They're not like some of the 19th century Victorian British imperialist hymns, really glorifying the British Empire. They're not ancient. They're not medieval. They're not modern. They're universal. They're free from every bias and every prejudice. They're for the worshippers of God in every place. The children of Israel sang them. The Lord Jesus sang them. The apostles sang them. The early church sang them. They've been sung in every century, in every continent, in every place, in every circumstance. And the reason I love them particularly is that they promote Christian unity. There is not a word in any of them which any Bible believing Christian can quarrel with. One writer says, the Psalter makes nothing of the things that divide the church, but everything of those things that are held by the church in common. The only songs in the world that every Christian in the world with a good conscience can sing. Isn't it amazing that they're so neglected? Aren't many of our brothers and sisters really losing? They're impoverishing their worship and their devotional lives. They're turning to the best efforts of man and neglecting the precious productions of God. And do we value them as we should? Do you love the sound? Do you immerse yourself in the Psalms? Do you find yourself singing the Psalms during the day? When you're lying in bed at night, you can't sleep, do you repeat a Psalm to yourself? The older I become, the longer I sing them, the more and more precious they become to me. The more I see in them. I think we're like children paddling on the edge of an ocean. We haven't begun to explore these Psalms. They're far, far more wonderful than any of us have grasped. There's far more of Christ in them than any of us have grasped. Shaped by the Psalter. We couldn't be shaped by anything better. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. O Lord God, we thank you for these wonderful songs which you have given to us in your word, which you have commanded us to sing. Lord, we want nothing better. They ravish our hearts with delight. They speak to every circumstance in which we find ourselves. If any of us here are undervaluing them, it's only because we don't know them, Lord. Help us to know them more. Help us to search them and memorize them and sing them, commend them to others, love them. Father, we thank you for the solid rock of Scripture on which we stand. We see so much confusion, so much division in the churches. People arguing about how you're to be worshipped. People standing up for what is traditional or for what is modern. Division and disunity. Father, thank you for your precious word. Grant, O God, that these psalms may lift us, and that more and more in our devotion and love to Jesus, we can never reach the level of the psalmists. But Lord, help us by your grace to come much closer. And we pray, O God, that you will honor these songs, and we thank you for evidences in various churches and places that people more and more are turning back to them and discovering again their richness and their beauty. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.